Almighty God, we thank you that we can come here this morning. And we thank you that you love us, and we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that it is translated into our own language, and we pray now that you would help us as we open it. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to understand it, and that by your Holy Spirit you would help us to apply it to our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the online newspaper, the Huffington Post, I don't know whether you know it, it recently asked a question, and the question was, what is the most important thing in life? What's the most important thing? And it went through a number of possibilities. You can think what the most important things are, can't you? Money, health, family, status, all pretty important. And then it concluded that the one thing that underpins all areas of your life is this: how you feel about yourself. How you feel about yourself. A short sentence with pretty monumental implications. I wonder, is that right? Is how you feel about yourself the most important thing? I think self-esteem is pretty important. And I think being healthy and I think having somewhere to live are pretty important things. But they are not the most important thing in life. I think the most important things in life are the things that go beyond life, the things that last forever and forever, the things that go beyond time. And the Bible teaches us about lots of things that go beyond time, but this morning I want us to look at one of the most important things in life, upon which lots of other points in life hang upon. So I want you to open in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, 1 Thessalonians, I don't know whether you have trouble finding that. Does it help you to say it's just before 2 Thessalonians? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. Okay, so I have to find it myself now. We're going to read from chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, the first 11 verses of chapter 5. And as we read it, I want you to switch your imaginations on. Sorry if that sounds like I'm a primary school teacher. I'm not. But imagination's for more than four-year-olds. So I want you to try to picture what's happening here as we read it. Okay. Paul writes, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." We'll end our reading there. Don't close your Bibles. Okay. The fact that has major implications for everyone here this morning, whether you believe what this book says or whether you don't believe what this book says, the fact that it has major implications for all of you, the thing that I think is one of the most important things in the world is this. Jesus Christ is coming back again. Jesus Christ is coming back again. And this passage that we've just read gives us three pictures of what the return of Jesus will be like. When Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he gives them three pictures of what Jesus' return will be like. So if you look at verse 2 there, he says the return of Christ will be like a thief coming in the night. If you look at verse 3 and verse 8, it suggests that the return of Christ will be like an army invading. And if you look at verse 3, it tells us that the return of Christ will be like a woman going into labor. A thief, an army, and a woman going into labor. None of these things are particularly comfortable. I've already apologized to Lizzie before I've started this morning, by the way. Now, the picture of a thief here, I don't know whether you ever wake up in the wee small hours and wonder whether a thief is going to break into your house. I don't. But the picture of a thief here isn't like waking up in the morning and going downstairs and wondering whether a 50p piece has been stolen. Okay? The picture here is of a home invader. I was reading about home invaders in Brazil, and it's people that come in and they terrorize you. It's an aggravated burglary, okay? It's not a thief that you're going to miss. The thief gives no notice of his approach. He takes every precaution he can to stop you from knowing that he's going to come and rob you. So the picture here is of like a home invader, someone whose entrance into your living room or your bedroom at an unexpected hour brings shock. The thief is unmissable. The arrival brings probably horror for people who aren't expecting a thief to show up in their bedroom, okay? They're not expecting him. They're not ready for a robber coming. And so Paul is saying that the arrival of Jesus Christ for the second time to the earth will bring shock to many people. They're not expecting him. They certainly aren't ready for him coming. Secondly, in verses 3 and 8, there are suggestions of Jesus being like an invading army, bringing sudden destruction when he arrives. Now, at Christmas time, we celebrate Jesus coming and being born of the Virgin Mary. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He was born in a stable and he showed love his first time. He showed an example. He showed grace. He showed compassion. He helped people. He healed people of their diseases. The first coming of Jesus Christ could scarcely be more different to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And just like in the New Testament times, when people think there is peace and security, and there is, we trust lots of things for peace and security, don't we? People out in the estate and across the world trust lots of things for peace and security. We trust flags, we trust political parties, we trust NATO and Trident and the British Army. Nothing will be able to protect people from the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it says he will come with might and power. If you don't, you don't need to, but if you go back into Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father. He will come again with power and might, Paul says. Thirdly, Paul says that the return of Jesus Christ for the second time will be like a woman going into labor. I'm not pregnant, by the way. I remember the first time Rachel went into labor. Rachel will have a whole other story for you later, but I want to talk to you for a minute or two. She'll tell you about me getting lost and needing a police escort to the hospital. Don't believe her. But I remember the first time Rachel went into labour. We'd had supper, we'd gotten ready for bed. It was the end of a long week. We'd get into bed. I put my head in the pillow. I'd started to breathe deeply. I was drifting off to sleep. And then it happened. The contractions started. I'm being not terribly melodramatic, Lizzie. The contractions were 10 minutes apart, then they were 6 minutes apart, then they were 4 minutes apart, and then we thought maybe this really is labour. And we had a book, the Pregnancy Bible, and I got it up and opened it up, and because there was a fake labour or a false labour. Sure enough, it looked like labour, so I got dressed quite normally. Rachel made a bit of drama between contractions getting dressed. I'm so dead. But once labour is started, there is nothing you can do to stop it. The contractions got stronger and stronger, and before you know it, 20 hours later in this case, we were sitting holding a baby. Once labour starts, the baby's arrival is irreversible and unavoidable. And the arrival of Jesus Christ will be, once the labour starts for the coming of Jesus, it will be irreversible and unavoidable. There will be no escape for anyone. And just as we had to deal with Jack's arrival, everyone here will have to deal with the arrival of Jesus Christ. So Jesus really is returning one day. We don't know when, but it's in God's calendar. The return will be a surprise. And it will be a surprise which is unavoidable and irreversible. So if you look down to your Bibles again there, we'll read on verse 4. He's writing to Christians here. And this is what he says. You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. Okay, so Paul gives us a contrast here. And as society, we split people into different groups, don't we? We split people by colour. We split people by class. We split people by their career or their lack of career. We split people by good looking and not good looking. Or by people who have hair and people who don't have hair. And people who very soon won't have hair. There's lots of different groups we split people into. The Bible here splits people into two groups. Light and darkness. The saved and the lost. God's people and not God's people. In light or in darkness. So everyone here this morning will know, I reckon, whether you're in light or in darkness. You'll know. There's so much in the Bible about light and darkness. At Christmas time, we often read from Isaiah chapter 9. You might not go, oh yes, we read from Isaiah chapter 9. Let me read you a couple of verses and you'll know we read from Isaiah chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Jesus Christ is light. Or writing to the church at Colossae, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes, he has delivered us, writing to Christians, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So if you're a Christian here this morning, you have loads to be thankful for. You have been translated from darkness to light by the gift of God. And there are verses about darkness. So Colossians 1, if you're not in Christ, you're in the dominion of darkness. It's hard for me to say it. It's hard for you to hear it. It gives me zero pleasure to say when Christ was talking to his disciples before his death, he told them about his second return, and he told them about his coming judgment. And in Matthew 25, he says about people who did not know him, cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay. Light, children of light, children of darkness. And there are different messages in the Bible for what are called children of light and what are called children of darkness. And I want to take a few minutes to look at each of them. If you look down at verses 6 and 7 there, it begins, "So then." In other words, there are consequences of Jesus coming back. Consequences of whether you are in the kingdom of light and consequences of whether you're in the kingdom of darkness. And Paul calls us to be children of light. Verse 6, "Let us not sleep as others do, let us keep awake and sober." Verse 8, "We belong to the day, let us be sober, having the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation." Verse 9, "God has not destined us for wrath, it's his gift, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." He says there in verse 10, "who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." So this, I think, is relating to probably disobedient Christians. And what it means is Christ will take the negligent Christian with him. And then verse 11 there, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing." So there's messages for Christians here. But what on earth do they mean? What on earth do they mean? How do Christians get ready for the return of Christ? Do we get ready by knowing the difference between premillennialism and postmillennialism and amillennialism? I heard a different one this morning. Is that how we get ready for Christ? I don't think so. About 20 years ago, there was the Hale-Bopp comet. Do you remember? People thought it was the second coming. They sold everything they had. They went up to the top of a mountain and they waited for Jesus coming in the back of a comet in a spaceship. Is that how we get ready for Christ? No. Firstly, let me just give you very quickly 3 points. We are to remember where we are in the line of history and where history is in the point of eternity. Where are we? We are in the middle of things at the minute. And maybe it looks as though Jesus Christ isn't going to return, or he's not returning anytime soon. Probably most people think that. And I think the church has put the second return of Jesus Christ to the back of its mind. I think the church has put the fact that we are here temporarily and forgotten about eternity to the back of its mind. And we've busied ourselves with getting on with just getting on. We are to remember where we are in time. And I think, secondly, we are to look forward to that day when Christ returns. Because whatever's going on here at the minute, whatever difficulty we have at the minute, is only temporary. We look forward to that day when Jesus returns, because the feelings of discontent, the feelings of irritation, the feelings of frustration at the fallenness of the world, at the fallenness of ourselves, at the fallenness of other people. Let's be honest, we do get frustrated or irked by people and things, don't we? those feelings will be burned up and purified and removed by God Almighty. And we will go to be with God in heaven for all eternity. When you go home, I want you to read 1 Thessalonians 4, the coming of the Lord. We don't have the time to look at it this morning. But we are to look forward to the day when Christ returns, when there will be no more sickness or sadness or suffering or shedding of tears. And thirdly, maybe that's when things are bad. When things are good, this passage tells us that we are to be sober and alert. And perhaps the easiest way to tell you what sober and alert is by telling you what it's not. It is not putting God second. It is not putting our career first, or the size of our house first, or the location of our house first. It is not putting relationships first, or popularity first, or clothes first, or whatever personal idols you have. It is putting God first. Being sober and alert means putting God first. It means remembering what John Ortberg called in his book, when the game's over, all of this stuff goes back in the box. By God's grace, we are to live a holy and godly life. Okay, so children of darkness, I want to take a few minutes to talk to people here who don't personally know Jesus Christ. Authors and screenwriters use a device called dramatic irony. Don't know whether you've ever heard of it. I'll read it. Put simply, it is where the reader of a book or the audience watching a play knows more about what's happening than the characters in the play. Dramatic irony. So in a scary movie, the people walk into the house. Everyone watching the movie knows there's a big bad man with a big sharp dagger behind the door. The rest is an inevitability. That is dramatic irony. The audience knows the inevitable. But God is not using dramatic irony on us. God revealing the future to us, or a part of the future to us, is a measure of his grace. Why is it then that people so often act like the characters in a bad, scary movie? Like there's dramatic irony, where they don't know the plot. Where they walk on into the house where the big bad man with the big sharp daggers behind the door ready to pounce. Because we know the plot of the story, don't we? And some of you will act wisely and you will avoid trouble. And some of you won't act wisely and you won't be on the vanquishing side. And maybe some people here aren't Christians, and they don't believe Jesus Christ is returning, or they know the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is returning. They don't really believe it. You don't really believe it. And you maybe don't believe it because it hasn't happened yet. Or you look about and you see all the bad stuff happening, and you say, if God was really good, and if God was really all-powerful, surely God would step in and stop all this bad stuff now. So why is he not? If you can turn to the book of 2 Peter in your Bible, the New Testament gives us a revelation of heaven, gives us a revelation of God and what God is doing in heaven right now. And 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us a bit about that. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So it's easy for us to look around and look at Belfast and look at Carrick and see all the bad stuff happening. And you can criticize it. And you maybe say, does God not see it? Maybe there is no God. Is that what's happening? So we all know we do bad things, don't we? And we say bad things, we think bad things, we do bad things. Theologians call those things sins of commission. Things you commit, things you commission to do. And very often you're not able to help yourselves. And you also know, if you're honest, that there are loads of times in life when you know the thing you should be doing, you know the thing you should say to help someone, and you don't say it. You don't stand up for someone. You don't step in to help. You don't step in to stop something bad from happening. And that's called a sin of omission, something you omit to do. Both are sins. And God hates sin. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. But what we just read in 2 Peter says that when God returns, he will return to punish sin. And if all we want is justice, we'd all be wiped off the face of the earth, wouldn't we? Because we've all sinned. Let me try and explain. I don't know how many of you are parents, but very often, as a parent, you'll be sitting and you'll see an older sibling doing something on a younger sibling, or a younger sibling doing something on an older sibling, hitting them, being cheeky, doing something they thought they've got away with, something bad. And as a parent, I hope there's no social workers here, I want to go in and warm their ear. I'll moderate myself. But we don't do it all the time. Because what we want to happen is to watch an older brother or sister, or a younger brother or sister, catch themselves on and say they're sorry and try to make amends. We don't always step in to punish a misbehaving child. And that's kind of what God is doing with us. That's kind of like what he's doing with you if you're not a Christian this morning. He is restraining himself. He is not pouring out his anger, but he is being patient. 2 Peter, he is being patient and longing for all to come to repentance. So I'm glad he didn't come when I was 14 and hadn't given my life to God. I'm glad he's still not returned, because there are people in my family and friends of mine who do not yet know him. He's holding his wrath back. He is waiting for all who are chosen to come to him in repentance. But when he does come back, from our passage in Thessalonians and our passage in 2 Peter, when he does come back, he will come back suddenly. He will come back like a thief. He will come back like an army. He will come back and be like a pregnant woman. It'll be irreversible and unavoidable. And when he comes back, those who have not repented, those who haven't sought forgiveness, then those people will be punished with the full anger of God. And if that is you this morning, you need to get right with God. God is being good, staying his hand for you. And you need to be thankful for that, and you need to take advantage of that. You shouldn't live your life like the character in a bad, scary movie. Living like God is an author with dramatic irony. And just before we close, verse 11, Paul tells us to encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. I want you to ponder these verses. I want you to encourage each other with these verses. And I just want to read a few verses from the book of Hebrews, and then we'll close. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. He's coming back. Are you ready? And what are you doing to help others ready themselves?